And for those who remain behind, I invite you, please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. The book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. And if you would come with me to verse 20. But before I take us into our text and before I open the Word of God before us, allow me to lead us in a pastoral prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the privilege that is ours to bow before you in prayer and to thank you for your goodness and kindness, to thank you for your patience and long-suffering, to thank you for making us a people who are now near to you. We were once a people who were afar off from you. We were at enmity with you, yet you lovingly sought us out. You lovingly made a way for our sin to be forgiven. You lovingly drew us through the convicting work of God the Holy Spirit. You lovingly gave to us gifts of godly men and women who, in the power of God the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and from your word, opened and made known to us your scriptures. And we thank you for this truth, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Thank you for the testimony that we have heard of our brother Peter and the other Gideon members who went to the Eastern Cape and distributed these precious and eternal truths and put them into the hands of children and teachers and prisoners and prison warders. We want to ask, Lord, that you would continue to work mightily in the lives of men and women, that they would, as we have been privileged, as your grace and mercy has been poured out on us, be the recipients of men who would rightly divide your word of truth and who would preach it as dying men to dying people. And we want to thank you that as you have rescued us and saved us from the penalty and ruin of our sin, we want to thank you that now is ours an opportunity to listen to you. We want to thank you for raising up in this corner of your vineyard this body of Christ, and I in particular give you thanks for the precious souls that you have saved with your salvation. But I would ask that you would search out each one of our hearts. If there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Renew a steadfast spirit in us, that we would serve you with gladness of heart and with a singleness of purpose of mind, denying ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, and looking for that blessed hope of your soon return. Lord, as we look to the day that is around us, thank you for your faithfulness. And thank you for the faithfulness of these, your people. There are many things that are pressing for our attention and our affection. And may it be, Lord, that because of who you are in our lives, we would surrender all. And that we would be found abounding about in the work, in the love, in the faith, and in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as I now bring these scriptures to your people, thank you for impacting my own heart and mind first and foremost. And thank you for these eternal truths. And may they gladden and encourage those who are downcast. May they be a lamp to each one of our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk humbly with you and before all men. I ask and I pray this in Jesus' name and with thanks. Amen. Folks, as we come to this particular chapter and as we've been spending time in the book of 1 Corinthians and in particular 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're dealing with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And today I wanted to take us to a text of scripture which is following on as we have faithfully gone from chapter 1, every single verse, every chapter to this point. of chapter 15, and I want to read for us in the context verses 20 through to the end of verse 28. But I have only time to take us to my first point of a two-part sermon. I want to read for us because verses 20 through to 28 give us God's redemptive plan. And in God's redemptive plan that we find in verses 20 through 28, we get to see three wonderful truths. We get to see God's Redeemer, we get to see God's redeemed people, and we get to see God's restoration of all things. This is the pinnacle of God's redemptive plan, to give us His Redeemer, to make us His redeemed people, and to bring a restoration that He has assured will come to pass for His glory, for His honor, and for His exaltation. So as we begin, I want to read for us the verses 20 through 28, but then I'm going to return and focus in on God's Redeemer, my first point of three in a two-part sermon. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reads, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, 'All things are put in subjection,' it is evident that he is expected who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all." So let me help us understand what seems to be a very difficult text because it goes back and forth. And for that reason, I want to take, as the Lord would allow me, and as He tarries or as He chooses to tarry, to take these two consecutive Sundays to lead us through this particular sermon. So the sermon will unfold with the three points: God's Redeemer, God's redeemed people, and God's restoration. But today, we will look just at God's Redeemer, which is verses 20 through 22. And when Paul begins this particular passage, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." You see, what's happening here is you're getting a picture. Previously, you might remember that Paul was dealing with all of the negative aspects of what the consequences would be if Christ were not risen. If Christ were still laying in the grave, there would be disastrous consequences, and we would be people who profess faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We would be the most pitiable. In fact, we would be liars, for we would be telling you there is forgiveness of sin found in a risen Savior, and if he were laying in the grave, that would be a lie. So after dealing with all the negative aspects of what the consequences would be if Christ were not risen, Paul now comes and he says, "Now I want to share with you some positives, because Christ has been raised from the dead." Verse 20. And so we get to see, first and foremost, God's Redeemer in God's redemptive plan. Why do I say that? Because the word Christ here is the chosen one. It is the word Messiah. It is the one who was promised to Israel of ancient, and it is the one who was testified to in the scriptures before the foundations of the earth were even laid. He was ordained to be that lamb slain for the forgiveness of sin, for the restoration of man into a rightful relationship with his creator, with his sovereign God. And so when you get to see this first phrase that Paul uses, it is packed full of encouragement for us, because it reads, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." Folks, we lose this in the English translation, but when you look at the Greek, you understand that whilst that sounds like it's a past event, whilst that sounds like it is in the past, and it is an event which continues to have a truth in unfolding to this day. You see, it's not a question of, as we sometimes find in the scriptures, someone is raised from the dead only to die again. Who would that be? Well, Lazarus, you remember Lazarus? He was raised from the dead by none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's not the first fruits of the resurrection. Lazarus was raised from the dead and given the opportunity to be able to go and live out the years apportioned him by God upon the earth alongside his sisters Martha and Mary, but he too, at a point in time, succumbed to death. So what has been spoken of here is this truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, there was a time when he was taken, placed upon a cross, when he was crucified cruelly at the hands of men, and where he willingly shed his blood and gave his life, was taken down from the cross, was placed into a rich man's tomb, and on that third day rose from the dead. You see, he's risen and he is still risen. That's what Paul is getting across here. He's saying, you and I do not serve a Savior who's lain in the grave. We don't even serve a Savior who was raised from the grave and went back to the grave after a point in time. Our Lord, the man, Jesus Christ, died, but was raised to eternal life and is risen and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And I'm thankful he is there. For one of the things that he does, even at this hour, even at this moment, is that he makes intercession for you and I. When our accuser comes before the throne of God and lays accusation against you and I because of things that we have said, things we have thought, actions we have done, which are anything but godly. And when our accuser Satan comes and says, "Did you see what Tiny Cooper did?" I have an advocate. He is the Lord Jesus Christ who intercedes for me and pleads my case. And because of his perfect propitiation, his full payment for every aspect of my and your sin, past, present, and future, God the Father now looks at me as if I am clothed in white raiment. And there is no spot and no blemish, because God already sees me alongside himself face to face at a day which is appointed of him, when my faith will become sight, as will yours become sight, and we will look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will look upon us. I pray each one of us would hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter now into my rest." But as we come this morning, we get to see God's Redeemer. And I want to stress this because Christ has been raised from the dead, so that is an event that did take place, but it is continuing. He has not gone back to the grave. He is not demised in any way. He is in fact risen to all glory, and he is coming again, where every eye will behold him. But that being said, Look a little bit further with me in this verse, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, and Paul then uses a phrase, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Let me help us understand this. When you encounter the word asleep in the scriptures, it is a word or a phrase that is used as a biblical term for those who have died, those who have gone home to be with the Lord in their soul and spirit, but their body is lain in the grave. This is the phrase that is used, but there's something I want to take us back to really understand. The first fruits of those who are asleep. What is this phrase, first fruits? Because this is important. We need to understand the importance of Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, ascribing that title to the Lord Jesus Christ, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, like I said, the Lord Jesus Christ is not like those of Lazarus and others who were raised from the dead only to die again. The Lord Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who are dead and are raised to eternal life. But let me help us understand something here. This phrase, first fruits. And I want you to stop for a moment and just come with me in your mind's eye to that first resurrection Sunday. In other words, that day which the Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead. I want you to come in my mind, in your mind's eye, and to picture with me Jerusalem on that Sunday morning, still shrouded in darkness. And I want to tell you about something that is even practiced ceremonially by the Judaic religion today. And it happened in Jesus' day. And it would be this. When it was still night, in other words, the daylight had not risen over the horizon, the city was still in darkness. The high priest, and that would have been Caiaphas, he would have risen, he would have come down, made his way out of Jerusalem through the walled city, he would have gone down into the Kidron Valley. And as he ascended down into the Kidron Valley, still with it being shrouded in darkness on that first resurrection Sunday, he would have waited for that first glimmer of light to come over the horizon. And at that first sign of the risen sun, he would then ceremonially harvest some of the ears of corn, or wheat rather, that would have been found in the Kidron Valley at that time. Obviously, in this time, in this 21st century, there's no wheat growing in the Kidron Valley. But at the time of Jesus Christ, the Kidron Valley would have had some parts of it cultivated by those who lived in the city. And he would have ceremonially taken some of those ears of wheat, and he would have made his way up into the temple precinct, and he would have offered it as, if you have been coming to our Leviticus series, he would have made it as a wave offering. It would have been a first fruits offering. Now, what is all that about? By the way, it's still practiced today, and it's called Yom Rishon. But how sad if you just stop for a moment and think that Caiaphas, as he made his way down into the Kidron Valley, and ceremonially harvested these ears of wheat and brought them back up into the temple precincts and gave them as a first fruits offering, and I'll explain what that's all about, that he missed the one who is the first fruits offering, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, risen for the forgiveness of sin, risen to give new life, risen to set aside our old man and to help us put on our new man, that we would worship him and love him and adore him and walk with him and fellowship with him, not just in this day, but for eternity. But let me tell you about this first fruits ceremony. What did it entail? Well, we know from the scriptures, and in particular Leviticus chapter 23, we know that this was a down payment, as it were. God gave the children of Israel this particular festival, this particular ceremony, this first fruits offering. For what reason? Well, they would gather in those first fruits, they would bring it into the temple, and they would give it by way of a thanksgiving offering. And they would give it by way of a thanksgiving offering for a number of reasons. One is because it spoke of a greater harvest that was yet to come by God's grace. So the ancient Jew would bring this first fruits offering, anticipating that because of who God is and because of his favor toward his people, he would actually bring a fourfold harvest in. A greater harvest of greater quantity than this little first fruits offering, as it were. And so you have this picture. Here comes the Jew giving his first fruits, anticipating a greater harvest that will come. But in particular, there was also something else. Not only did it express their faith in a future harvest, it showed their thanksgiving for it. Folks, have you ever wondered why it is that we gather and meet on a Sunday morning? Have you? Well, you might say, yeah, we know that. It's the first day of the week, and it says somewhere in the Bible that we're to gather on the first day of the week. Yes, that is true. But you know what, folks? Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one who rose on the first day of the week. And every time you determine in your heart to come and join alongside your brother and sister in Christ and meet in the presence of God Almighty, you are bringing this thanksgiving offering. For you are anticipating that that first fruits offering has been made, and you are thankful for it, and you're also thankful for that great harvest that is yet to come. So, all of that took place on that first Resurrection Sunday by the high priest Caiaphas, and he missed the real first fruits offering. If you're here today, I beg of you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the day of your salvation. If you want to know how it is that you could be delivered from the penalty and ruin of your sin and reconciled to God for once and for all, never to lose that wonderful sonship or daughtership that has been given you, then please do not hesitate to call upon us. But I want to lead us on a little bit more here. This is Christ who has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, that's another phrase I need us to understand. Like I've already explained, that simply is a phrase that means those who are dead. But you want to know something about God's Word? It actually speaks of a number of resurrections. God's Word speaks of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Word testifies to the truth of the resurrection of the church. Those who have personally trusted and believed in the finished work of God the Son on the cross at Calvary and have called upon Him. They have been promised, as you and I have done, as we have turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been saved from the penalty and ruin of our sin and the wrath that is to come. But that being said, here's something else I want us to understand. The Bible talks of Christ's resurrection. The Bible talks of the resurrection of the church of Jesus Christ, which is the bride, you and I, those who have personally trusted Him as Savior. The Bible also speaks about the resurrection of the Old Testament saint. And the Bible also talks about the resurrection of the ungodly. Now, who are the ungodly? Well, the ungodly are those who reject God by rejecting His Son. So mark it well. Muslims who think that they're worshiping God, they're not worshiping God. And in fact, they have rejected the true and living God because they reject his Son. Mark it well that any religion that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ rejects God himself. And there is no fellowship to be found there. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed in John chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So let me help us explain, what does Paul mean here? Which resurrection is he talking about? Christ is the first fruit of those who are asleep. Which resurrection? What is he the first fruits of? Is he the first fruits of the church? Is he the first fruits of the Old Testament saint? Is he the first fruits of the ungodly? Well, let me help us understand. Paul has in mind, when he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he has in mind the resurrection of the church. And Christ is therefore, as he is depicted here as being the first fruits, he is the first fruits of that which is yet to come, which is the church. Now, when would the Old Testament saint be resurrected? Well, you and I, as the church, the very next prophetic event which is about to unfold is the resurrection of the church. It is the rapture of the church. It's where the dead in Christ, those who we lovingly have laid to rest and who are already at home with the Lord, are reunited with their resurrected body. And then we who are alive at that very moment when they are resurrected, we too are in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up to be with the Lord. We're going to see that truth a little bit later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but it's also a truth that is underscored in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. But that's the resurrection of the church. Mark it well, my friend. King David will not be part of that resurrection. He is an Old Testament saint. When would he be resurrected? He'll be resurrected at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ comes and sets up his millennial reign upon the earth. When he enters into Jerusalem through the east gate, and he brings with him and places with him alongside his chosen nation Israel, redeemed every one of them. And it's where the Old Testament saint, like a David, like a King Solomon, come and are bodily resurrected and get to enjoy every promise made to them by God. That's the resurrection of the Old Testament saint. And so the Old Testament saint, laying in the grave, is resurrected to enjoy the fruits that were promised by God through Abraham and his posterity to his chosen nation Israel. But again, even the Old Testament saint is only saved by faith. There are Old Testament characters that will not be resurrected to life and that privilege of living alongside the risen Lord Jesus Christ, where he rules in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. So the timeline looks something like this. Christ has been resurrected some 2,000 years ago. The church is that very next prophetic event to be raptured, and we don't know when that will take place, but what we do know, at that advent then ushers in a 7-year tribulation period. It's where God pours out his righteous wrath upon a God-rejecting and unbelieving world. And as God pours out that wrath, he continues to reach out and lead through the work of those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, as well as other testimonies of the angels flying through the mid-heaven, as well as the two witnesses in Jerusalem. A multitude of people turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved in that time, but they are immediately martyred because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That 7-year tribulation period literally unfolds for 7 years upon the earth, and all the while you and I, as members and believers of the Lord Jesus Christ's church, we spend it in heaven. We spend it in heaven receiving our rewards at the Bema Seat. And whilst God's judgment is being poured out upon the earth, the church is at home and it is face to face with its Lord. It's why we hold to a pre-tribulation rapture. Why? God testifies Himself. If you are in Jesus Christ, you have been delivered from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But at the end of that tribulation period, there is a climactic campaign. It is the campaign of Armageddon. And it is where the Lord Jesus Christ then physically returns to the earth and bodily puts His foot down upon the earth. And it's whereby all of the armies of the world are perished, and He enters into Jerusalem, setting His foot down on the Mount of Olives. It is split in two, as we see from the Old Testament scriptures, and that river flows out and flows into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea becomes a life-giving sea. And the Lord Jesus Christ enters into Jerusalem, seats Himself down on the throne of David, and rules for 1,000 years. At that moment, the Old Testament saint is resurrected. And that culminates, my friends, at the end of 1,000 years, with Satan, who had been bound at the culmination of the tribulation period and had been cast into a bottomless pit. Having now been released, he comes back up onto the earth, and for a season he once again leads men and women who have been born in the millennial kingdom away from worshiping God and away into rebellion. And that brings about a climactic end. It is whereby God then destroys everything. And He ushers in a great white throne judgment. That's the resurrection of the damned. It's where the ungodly, through all the ages, will be resurrected. And they will be brought before God. And they will be held accountable. As we know from the book of Revelation, and if you were part of our church just recently, you would have seen us go through every single chapter of the book of Revelation. And when you get to that great white throne judgment, it is that time where the books are opened. The Word of God is opened, the Lamb's book of life is opened, and every idle word spoken that is recorded by God into His book is opened. Those are the three books that I can definitely show you from Scripture will be opened. And the ungodly will be judged. If it will be that they would say, "But Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we feed the poor in Your name?" You know what the Lord Jesus Christ will say at that moment? "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In fact, the Greek in that Matthew chapter 7, verse 23 passage, literally means, "Depart from me, you who practice as if I gave you no law to obey." And what happens to the ungodly? Well, they are found wanting. And at that point, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But too late, my friend. They are cast into, and that place which is prepared for Satan and his demons, it's a place called hell, and it's real. It's not a figment of anyone's imagination. But all of that, to say that that can be avoided, how? Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. You see, for since by a man came death, that is Adam, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. You see, folks, this is that wonderful truth that we can take and share with our loved ones, our work colleagues, those who are yet to turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are at enmity with God. They might think they're serving God, they might think that they're loving God, but if they have rejected His Son, if they have never turned in saving faith to the Son, then they are at enmity with God. That's not my words, that's what God's word says. And we have to remember, just as that is a truth, it can be taken and swept away. Every trespass against us is wiped away the very moment we turn personally in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, since by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. Now, verse 22, I need to explain a little bit more. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Folks, there are some churches that will teach here, because of this verse, a universalism as regards salvation. That is an error. I wish I could tell you that the Greek was using two different alls, but it's not. So what are these two alls? You have to keep the context in order to rightly divide God's word of truth, that you would not be a workman who is ashamed. What this is speaking of is simply this, my friends. As in Adam, all die. In other words, everyone related to Adam dies. And you and I are all related to Adam. Yes? So also in Christ, there's the key, in Christ, all will be made alive. What's that all mean? If you are related to the Lord Jesus Christ as a fellow heir, as a son of the true and living God, then just as it's a truth in Adam, all his who are related to him die, all those related to Christ live. Though you may die, though you may close your eyes in death, you will yet live if you're in Christ. So, my friends, this is God's Redeemer. This is God's first fruit. That Lord Jesus Christ, that one of absolute glory, that one who is so loving of you and I, who laid down his life that we might have life. He's that one who comes in and he offers that first fruits to God the Father. What's he doing? That's the down payment of what's yet to come. And what's yet to come? You and I being raised from the dead to live with God evermore. So, this is a powerful passage and a testimony. How would it be that we could share this with someone? Well, first and foremost, it's important that we understand the new birth. And I will close with this. Nicodemus, in John chapter 3 and in verses 1 through 15, we have the account of Nicodemus, the teacher. He's a Pharisee. He's one who is steeped in the scriptures. He comes to Jesus. He's a ruler of Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night and says to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, being born again isn't some charismatic statement that has been taken out of whack and context in our day. Being born again is something that God has always taught the ancient Jew. He's testified to that truth throughout his scriptures, And the Lord Jesus Christ himself rebukes a teacher, one of the rulers of the Jews of his day. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So what is it to be born again? Well, like I have said so often, and allow me to just quickly close with this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 testifies to that awful truth. You and I, everyone related to Adam, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's bad news. There's not a sinless person amongst us. Romans 6:23 takes that bad news and makes it even worse. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So Romans 3:23 tells you and I we are all sinners. Romans 6:23 tells you and I the earnings that you and I can expect, the reward that you and I can expect as being a sinner is death. But Romans 6:23 goes on to say the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Okay, so there's a glimmer of hope here. Bad news, I'm a sinner. Worse news, I can expect death. But there's a free gift. And it's in Christ. But why must it be in Christ? Why cannot be in Buddha? Why cannot be in someone? Why cannot be in a priest who I go to on a Friday afternoon and confess my sins to? Because Buddha didn't die for you, nor did that priest. But Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us God demonstrates his own love toward us, you and I, in that while we were yet sinners, while we were unlovely, while we were at enmity with God, Christ died for us. Okay, I understand this now. I'm a sinner. I'm related to Adam. The earnings that I can expect is death, but there is a gift, and it's in Christ. And now I know why it's in Christ, because it's Christ who died for you and I. You see, where there is sin, there must be death. And guess who stepped in and died the death that you and I ought to die? God's Redeemer, Jesus Christ. But now, how do I get that free gift? Do I get it by becoming a member of a church? Do I get it by going through confirmation classes? Do I get this free gift by going through the waters of baptism? No, I get this free gift God's way. Romans 10, verse 9 through 13. I get this free gift that if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Folks, I get really worried when someone says to me, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I won't publicly declare that. I won't speak with him in prayer. Oh, be careful, please, I beg of you. Confess with your mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. Jew who had the law, Greek who had his idols. There is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches to all who will call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now again, folks, please, let's understand. Call isn't, oh Jesus, save me. People say that when the aircraft is plummeting to the ground and it makes a great landing and then they go on living ungodly lives. No, to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ is to embrace every truth that he has declared about himself and about you and I. And it is to unwaveringly walk with him, for he is your Lord. You cannot say Christ is my Lord and then live as if you're a child of Satan. So, John 3:16 and verse 17 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that first fruits, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." My friend, do you want to show forth the resurrected Christ to your friends, to your neighbors, to your work colleagues, to your family? Show them then the sign of your changed life. Do you want to show them the resurrection, and do you need to know why you need to show them the resurrection? Because in Christ, lives are changed, hearts are remade, brokenness is restored, and all because of faith in Jesus Christ. God be praised for his redemptive plan, which we will unfold a little bit further in the week to come. But thanks be to God for his Redeemer, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we can only but bow before you this morning and thank you from the bottom of our hearts for your Son, for you're not leaving him lain in the grave, for you raising him to life, and for that wonderful truth that he's coming again. Thank you for your faithfulness toward us. Thank you for your mercies new every morning. You've not dealt with us as we are deserved, and yet you have given to us that which we do not deserve. And so we thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. And I do pray that each one of us would determine in our hearts to love you a little bit more than when we first walked in this morning. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for making us to be your people. Thank you for forgiving us our sin. In Jesus Christ, amen.